And Brandon, didn't have to work this week. And Blake's been off from his world travels. He's been out in Thailand, right? So he's been in Thailand. So it is good to have them back. But it is also good to be in his word this day. And I'm telling you, I love teaching his word. I get such a thrill going through his word, verse by verse, book by book. It excites my soul, but it also provides vision for the body. People always talk about, they quote the word, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I've heard people say, well, that means the preacher's got to give this bold vision and everybody's got to have this purpose and this vision to go by. But you know what the vision is? The vision is the truth of God's word. And the truth of that verse is, without the word of God, the people perish. Without God's word being spoken, taught, and revealed, we perish. And it is true. If we go a little time just in our own life where we're not soaking in God's word, we begin to die to the things of God. And we begin to accommodate things in our lives. But as we stick to the truth of God's word, then we begin to walk in the fullness of His Spirit and in the joy of the fellowship of His company. This morning, we've come to Mark chapter 6, and the next several weeks, we're doing a series on faith. We were doing the gospel and the kingdom of God, and now we're moved into faith and what faith is and how it glorifies God. Except this morning, we're talking about a lack of faith. I've entitled this sermon, Tying the Hands of God. And I've often thought about it. There are many ways that you can stop someone from doing something, right? When a little child is very active, at least when I was a little boy too, and we had other friends that were very active that were always getting on your nerves, we knew how to slow them down. We'd take duct tape and we'd tape them to a chair. And you know what? They didn't kick anymore. They didn't squirm anymore. They couldn't hit you anymore. And if we put some on their mouth, they couldn't say anything anymore. But I thought we'd get in big trouble if we put it over their mouth. But you can stop them. You can detain them. If you've got a criminal, maybe two men are fighting, and they're going at it, fist to cuffs, going one punch after another punch. Two officers come in. They tackle both of them, put hands behind their back, and cuff them. Kind of hard to hit when your hands are cuffed behind your back, right? You take two people or a person who is mentally insane, who's going crazy, bouncing off the walls, you put them in this little apparatus called a straitjacket, and they will never be able to move out of that straitjacket. You can detain them. You can stop them. Sometimes you can stop the flow of an opposing army with a greater army that comes against them. You can stop them from carrying out what they want to accomplish in your life. And I stop and I think about this. Can you really stop God? Can you tie His hands? Can you stop Him from doing something in your life? And the answer is, yes, you can. And we're going to see it unfold in the Scriptures. The one thing that we see about God is that He does limit Himself according to faith. Not that He limits Himself that He cannot do it. He will not do it where there is no faith. I go back and look at what the Scriptures declare. When you go through the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the writer, especially chapter 11, he starts talking about the great heroes of faith, from Enoch and Abel and Adam and Abraham and Moses and Joseph and all the way down the line, Jacob. He starts talking about the great heroics of faith. But in 11 verse 6, he says, and without faith, it is what? Didn't say possible, right? Says it's impossible. Ain't going to happen. So what's not going to happen? You're not going to please God. How do we please God? By walking in faith, right? So if we do not have faith, we're not going to please God. So what is not having faith? It's doing something in and of your own strength. It's doing something only you can do, and you know you can do it, and you don't need the hand of God on your life to accomplish it. We do that every day. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We know that we're saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. We know that Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 talks about how that we are saved by faith, how that we believe that he died and that he rose again from the grave, and we make that confession, and with the confession, we make a public confession that we are saved. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the confession, one professes unto salvation. We also know that Jesus said this. He says, when the Son of Man returns, in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, will he find faith on the earth? Now that troubles me. It troubles me. I follow Jesus while he's walking on the earth, while he's still on the earth. He's moving toward the cross. And you know what Jesus did? He comes off the Mount of Transfiguration, which is about 2 years into his ministry, about 1 year before he goes to the cross, and he comes down off the mount with James, Peter, and John. And when he gets down there, this man comes running up to him. He says, Master, Master, have mercy on my son. And Jesus stops, and he's like, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long must I put up with you? Wow! Because this man was looking to Jesus just for miracles. He wasn't looking for a life. He wasn't looking for the Messiah. He just wanted his son healed. And how many people have come to Jesus and they're just like, I just need this fixed. I need you to restore my marriage. I need you to heal my body. I need you to make my family whole. I need you to give me a job. I need you to deliver me from this addiction. And they don't want to follow him. They don't want to serve him. And that's not walking in faith. That's selfishness. And so Jesus looks at this man and he says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to put up with you? And he says, bring him here. And he healed him. I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. Matthew 17, verse 17. That was the one I just quoted, wasn't it? Yep. Acts 18:8, where Jesus said, and will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? As we walk through this story, I want you to see how it unfolds. There's the reason for Jesus' visit back to Galilee. He's going back to Nazareth. This is where he grew up. Remember, his ministry has been in Capernaum for some time. That's where the base has been. We feel like it's at Peter's home where Peter lives. And so they go back to Nazareth of Galilee, and they go to the synagogue where his family attended and where for 30 years he grew up before them, and they saw Jesus grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. For 30 years, they knew him. They saw him. 1 year before, Jesus went back to this very synagogue, and it was in this synagogue that he read from prophet Isaiah chapter 61, talking about the Messiah and what the Messiah will do. And he told them, this day has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears, and they marveled at him. But then he came back and he started talking about how that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, many times, how he went to only Gentiles. He mentioned Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. He says there was only one leper healed during all the old time in Old Testament history, and his name was Laman, and he wasn't even a Jew. And then he mentioned the widow who fed Elijah whenever he ran from Ahab during the 3.5 years of famine, and it was a woman in Zarephath that lived and that miracles took place as the corn and the oil continued to increase so they would have food through all of this. He says it wasn't to any other widow. It was to that widow who was a Gentile. And then they took up stones, took him to the brow of the hill. They wanted to push him off the hill and stone him. 1 year before, he's not been back to the synagogue. Now I want to ask you a question. Would you want to go back to the place where they tried to kill you? Hey man, yeah. I'm a glutton for punishment, right? Why in the world would Jesus go back to Nazareth to see his mama? I mean, if you remember just a couple of weeks before this moment, remember what his own family wanted to do? The very ones from his hometown, his family, his cousin, his extended family, they came and they wanted to take control of him. Why? They thought he was out of his mind. Even his brothers and his sisters, they thought he was out of his mind. They even talked Mary into going to him and saying, Jesus, you need to come with us because you're out of your mind. And Jesus goes back. Now, all of us probably at this time would probably say, you know what, forget about them. They want to be that way. I like, you know, the Jesus told me, if they will not receive your word about me in the towns you go into and speak it to his apostles, he says, you shake the dust off your feet right outside the town and you take off to another town. Don't you worry about it. Let God's hand be upon them. And you know, Jesus had every right to do this, but you know why Jesus came back? To demonstrate or to reveal or to show us the very patience of God. I believe that. Why would God go back to a people who rejected him? Why would he go back to a people who knew him so well and they rejected him? They saw him and they rejected him because he's patient and long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, for God is not slow to fulfill his promises to you, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish and be separated away from him eternally. But that, how many? But that all should reach repentance. I often think how often God showed patience toward me in my life. How he would say, I love you. And I would say, well, I love what you've done for me. But I would run from him. I would still do what I want to do. Or I would look and say, yeah, you love me, but you want me to do things I don't want to do. You want me to change, and I don't want to change. And so I would run from him with my life. And God kept coming back. God is not human. He does not know the limitation that this flesh has. His patience is continual. His patience is ever new every morning as he continues to wake up. And let me tell you something. The moment you have breath, when you have breath, that is the moment. If God speaks to you, it doesn't matter how long you've said no. If you say yes when he speaks to you, he will respond and bring salvation. That's his patience. That's his patience. You know what? When the only time that the line is really drawn in the sand and you've sealed your faith is when you close your eyes and you sleep the sleep of death. Patience is out the window then. There's no more second chances. See, he is demonstrating the very patience of God, but I believe also even clearly he's demonstrating the very persistence of God to keep coming after them. Here he is preaching back to them, coming back to them, and he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach them about the scriptures. And you say, what scriptures? I believe it's the scriptures about him. That's what he did the last time out of Isaiah. And he's thinking, well, maybe they didn't get that. Maybe he went right back to Isaiah. Maybe he read Isaiah 53 since they were so intent in killing him. Maybe he read Isaiah 9 talking about his return and how that he would rule. Maybe he read Isaiah 6 because they're about to talk about Mary as being his mother and him being an illegitimate child. And maybe he went to Isaiah 6 talking about Isaiah 7 saying the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. I don't know, but I do know he went back to the scriptures. Because he is persistent and he keeps knocking. It doesn't matter if they were hard, because you know what? You know what breaks a hardened heart? A hammer. Sure does. When things get caked up around something, what do? Your battery's got all that caked up acid all around it built up. You know, you could either take it, start beating it and knocking things off of it, or pour Coke and baking soda. I mean, whichever you want to do. You know what I'm saying? But you take it, you beat that stuff off, and it starts falling off. And God's word is the hammer that beats on our soul. And consistently, persistently, and patiently, he continues to come after us. I'm reminded of a story I read about George. And Mr. George would come to church every now and then. And what he was going through, many of you know exactly what he's going through because I've been there. I mean, I remember sitting in a church one time and I was hungover that morning and I'm sitting there and I'm gripping the back of that pew with my hands and I'm squeezing it and my knuckles are white. And every single service Mr. George went to during the invitation, he was that way. He wouldn't look up. He wouldn't look around. He would keep his head down and he would squeeze that pew as hard as he could. Why? Because God was patient with him and God was persistently calling to him. And he was sitting there and he was fighting it. One day the pastor says, I'm going to go see Mr. George. True story, Central Florida in Orlando. Went to see Mr. George, started talking to him, invited him back to church, but then started sharing his faith with him and calling him to Christ. And he says, you know what, I'm just not ready to give my life to Christ yet. Well, the next Sunday, Mr. George showed up. But amazing thing happened. He wasn't gripping the pew. He wasn't looking down. He was looking straight ahead. Sunday night, he was there again. And the preacher thought, man, something I said sunk in. He trusted in Christ now. Everything's good. Man, this is exciting. So he went up to him and he says, I've noticed that you've been back for two services and you look happier. Did you make a decision for Christ? And I'll never forget the words. He looked at him and he said, no, preacher, I didn't. But I don't feel convicted anymore whenever you're preaching the word. I don't feel convicted or sorry. And so I'm happy. I can sit through this. And I stop and think about that. The patience and persistence of God is continual. But can we become so deaf to the very word of God and the very call of God that we silence His voice in our heart? And I believe the answer to be yes. Sometimes we silence Him whenever we say no to what God wants to do in our life. But I want you to understand something. God will continue to persistently and patiently go after us. He did that for me for years. Look how the gospel spread across the world. In West Africa, the gospel was declared for 14 years before there was one convert. In East Africa, 10 years. In New Zealand, 9 years before there was one baptism. In Tahiti, it was 16 years. William Carey labored for 7 years persistently preaching the gospel until the first Hindu became a Christian. Now stop and look at your family. If God is that patient and if God is that persistent, don't you give up hope. You keep living the gospel. You keep proclaiming the gospel. And you keep sharing His love. And like Mr. Brown, he grew cold to it. You just continue to trust God to open up the hearts of those whom you love and whom you work with that you're proclaiming the gospel to. Jesus returned to show the patience and persistence of God, and that is what we are to show in our life every day. Secondly, I want you to see the response to His visit. Now, as I'm going through this, I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't get it. I mean, I get it, but I don't get it. Have you ever seen the movie called Joshua? And it's a story about where Jesus comes back to the earth and He walks into this small town and the church leaders were rejecting Him. They thought He was crazy. It's a very good movie. They didn't even know it was Jesus in their midst. There's a couple of other movies that come out where He's sitting by this one person in a restaurant and He's witnessing to her, talking about her life. Another one where He sits on an airplane and they don't even know it's Jesus and He's talking to her. And I'm afraid, and another one where He's in a diner with 5 different people. In each instance, they don't realize it's Jesus until some do later. And there was Jesus, the Son of God, in the middle of their service, teaching the very Word of God, and they missed Him. Notice what the text says. And on the Sabbath, He began to teach in the synagogue. He was making clear what was unclear. We know that the church is a mystery. We know that what God was going to do through Jesus is a mystery. Maybe He started talking about that mystery. Maybe He started teaching them about the Messiah and His coming and what would happen to Him. Maybe He talked about that He would be crucified, that He would be beaten. Maybe He went through that. I don't know, but I do know that He talked about Himself. And you say, I mean, there's enough in the Old Testament talked about them. Well, when Jesus was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained from Genesis all the way through to Malachi the scriptures concerning himself. So there's enough to talk about. And as Jesus is teaching him, notice the response that the people gave him. And many who heard him were astonished. I mean, I would be astonished if I heard Jesus preaching, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd be so, whoa. I mean, it literally means to be struck with a blow. I mean, in my days, in the 80s, the most devastating boxer in the world, on the planet, actually that was the late 80s, early 90s, was a man by the name of Mike Tyson. He had a right hook and a left hook that were both devastating. Out of nowhere, if you watch the YouTube videos, man, he could just throw one punch and boom, guy's on the ground. And so literally, like that guy was feeling when he gets hit by Mike Tyson and they fall to the ground, that's how these people are feeling mentally. Jesus is slapping them in the head and they're sitting there and they're astonished at what he's talking about. And they're like, man, this is unreal. This is Jesus. But notice where they go. They don't say, man, there's something different about him. They come back and they say, hold on. Isn't this the carpenter? They were all too familiar with Jesus. This is the boy that we saw for 30 years grow up among us. Man, I sat him on my knee. You know, they're going back and forth. And so instead of responding by faith to the wondrous things he was teaching, and they weren't arguing with what he was teaching. They weren't denying what he was teaching. They were denying who he was. And they stopped And you know, I almost think sometimes when preachers are preaching and people sit back there and says, oh man, that's good. I agree with that. That's solid. That's good thinking. And they walk right out the door and not even believe. Not even believe. I mean, they stopped and they chided him at first. They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? And you think that was criticism, but I don't think it was, because they're looking back and they're saying, this is the guy that used to make tables and chairs and beams for our houses. This is the man who made yoke for our oxen. This is the guy that made handles for our axes. And that all they could see was that he was the carpenter. It's the guy who's working with wood. And, you know, I believe they paid him a great compliment because, yes, he was a carpenter. And, yes, he did work with wood. But he left that 2 years before this. You know why? Because he knew there was another carpenter that would fashion a cross in which they would nail him to a tree, because he was no longer going to work with wood, but he was going to work with the lives of men and women and boys and girls, that he was going to reconcile a lost world unto his loving heavenly Father, where they would be with him forever. So yeah, he was a carpenter. He was more than a carpenter. He was the Savior of the world. They criticized him by saying, isn't this the son of Mary? I mean, how many of you have been called the son or daughter of your mother? Anybody? I mean, everybody always say, well, that's Gwen's boy. That's Gwen's boy. I walk around, that's Gwen's boy. I never thought anything bad about it, but you know what, during this day, when you were always called by your dad's name. And before, when Joseph was in Nazareth in Galilee, the first time that he made his visit, you know what they said? Isn't this Joseph's son? But now that he's back, they said, isn't this the son of Mary? Now, one of two things could have happened. One, you could have said Joseph died in between that period and this period. I don't believe that's what happened. I believe he was dead even before that, because Jesus was carrying on the ministry of carpentry. And we find no mention of Joseph anytime after this. But what was happening is, whenever they said, isn't this Mary's, the son of Mary? You know what they were saying? Those stories about illegitimacy are true. Because you remember what happened in Galilee, in Nazareth? The Holy Spirit appeared to Mary and said, you're going to conceive and bear forth the son. And you're going to call his name Jesus. Well, I've not been with a man. Well, God's going to do this in you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And God himself will place himself inside of your womb. And you'll give birth to the King, to the Messiah. And The whole town thought that maybe she was raped. The whole town thought maybe she committed adultery against her husband Joseph. And Joseph was even going to dismiss her privately. He was going to divorce her, but God showed up and said, no, Joseph, this is of God. So they're bringing this back up. Says, man, this is an illegitimate son. They're starting to look down and find anything they can to complain against the man who was preaching the word of God. But isn't that what you do when you don't want to believe in God? They were critical of Jesus. They said, aren't his brothers here with us? And he mentions, I mean, this is a large family. The Catholic Church will teach you that Mary, after she gave birth to Jesus, never had sex with Joseph and became an Immaculate Virgin the rest of her life. No. No, 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 no. The Bible just tells us that there were five other children, at least five that were mentioned, three boys. And actually, it doesn't mention all the sisters, but it just says sisters, okay? So there's three boys plus Jesus, that's four, plus sisters, so there's at least seven in this family. He says, aren't they all here with us? And you know what? They had become so familiar with Jesus that they just threw everything out. Jesus said, a prophet is without honor, except is a prophet is only without honor in his own hometown, among his own families, and among his own relatives. I got to thinking about this church, and I had two ways to go through this. One is to approach it just as the text is laid out and talk about how that the people had missed Jesus and talk about dealing mainly with salvation. But I believe that we as people of God respond to His Word with either faith or lack of faith. I believe that when the Word of God is preached, that we could either say, I believe, and act on it, or we could say, well, I believe that, and walk out and do nothing with it. Whenever we believe and we act on it, that's called faith. Whenever we hear and we do not act, and we agree with it, and we walk right out the door, that's not faith. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, James teaches us that. James chapter 2, he says, if anybody says that I have faith, and yet they see their brother come up, and they need clothes or destitute, they need food, and you say, oh, may God bless you, and you go on your way, be filled, may all your needs be met. He says, is that faith? Then he goes on to show illustrations. Rahab, she showed faith by hiding the spies that came to search out Jericho. She showed faith by tying a scarlet ribbon in the window, knowing that God would keep her room, her family safe, who were gathered there. Abraham, how he was a man of faith. He trusted God who told him to walk on a land he had never been in, and that everywhere he walked, this land would be given to him, but he had to leave and begin to walk the land before he would realize that it was his. Faith is not only hearing and believing and understanding. Faith is putting it into practice. Faith is resting your whole life in it. As a church, we can say, I believe, and yet not walk by faith. How can that be? Can I tell you that I've struggled with that all week? Can I tell you, as I've looked at the Word, I'm thinking, okay, God, what am I doing that requires faith? What am I doing that can only be done through you? And at times I've sat there and I thought, you know what? I can preach a message. I can teach through His Word without the Spirit of God. I can get up and I can read the Scripture without the Spirit of God. I can even pray without the Spirit of God. I can be a good man, a moral man in my family without the Spirit of God. I'm not joking. I'm serious as I can be. But you know what makes the impact? When I'm a man of God. And I say, God, I can't preach without you. I can speak words, but people will never hear and they'll never receive it. God, I can read your word, but it doesn't come to life until you speak it to me. And so by faith, I'm actively obeying you, and I'm reading your word, and I want to obey what you present to me. And it's that continual walk in faith of understanding, hearing, and obeying, and keeping, and living, and walking in Him that you begin to live out by faith. It's not something that takes rocket science. It's when you hear and you obey. That's faith. That's faith. The result of Jesus' visit in Nazareth is pretty crazy. The Bible says, and he could not do a mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there except heal a few small people. So there were a few people in that town that believed Jesus, who he was, and that he could heal, and they came to him and Jesus healed them. But he did no mighty work. Why? Because the majority of the people gathered there said no. No. I want to challenge you. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. To me, that's discouraging. Marveled is stunned. Marveled is to meditate over, to think over. I don't want to be known for the church that Jesus marveled over their unbelief. I want to be known as the people that Jesus marveled over with great faith. And the centurion, his servant was sick, sent word to Jesus, said, Jesus, come heal my servant. He says, no, you don't even need to come. You don't need to come. You just say the word and my servant will be made well, because you are a man of authority, just like I'm a man of authority. I tell this one person go, this one servant go, and they go and they do what they're being told. And you have the authority to say, let it be done, and it will happen. And Jesus stopped and he says, he marveled. He's like, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And I'm thinking, Lord, let that be us. I think about the woman whose daughter was ill. She was demon possessed, and Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, and she was a non-Jewish woman, a Gentile, and she kept coming up to Jesus, said, Jesus, have mercy on me, heal my daughter. And the disciples said, man, send her away, she's annoying us. And Jesus says, it's not proper to let the little dogs eat the crumbs off the master's table, and let the dogs eat this. And she says, yeah, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall down. And Jesus just smiled. And he looked at her and says, great is your faith. He marveled at her faith. He says, it's done for you. She went home, found her daughter well. Great faith only arises, watch this, from small steps of faith. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and be just that great person of faith. Says, well, I think I'll walk on water today, right? I think I'll go pray and see a fig tree wither down. I think today I'm going to go pray that this mountain will be cast into the ocean. I'm feeling it. No. Great faith is a process. Great faith starts with one day at a time. Great faith starts with trusting Christ, one promise at a time. Great faith is whenever you're walking obediently with Him and He says, trust me on it, and you do, and you see Him do it. I mean, I've seen God do things. There's no way man could do it. I mean, there was one year we had a picnic with this couple that was coming in to sing in the park at Echota. And it was raining everywhere. Everywhere in Calhoun. But we had one circle around the park where it wasn't raining. Just one little circle. It wasn't raining there. And we were able to have the program and have the singers. We didn't get to go play softball because everything was muddy, but we were able to meet and have fun and eat at that time. Why? For the glory of God. God did that. We asked Him to do it, and He delighted in doing it. We've seen people healed of sickness. But we have to start asking and keep pleading and keep depending upon Him to do the impossible things. Many of you are familiar with Henry Blackaby, right? He wrote Experiencing God. And he was the director of missions of a group of Baptist churches in Canada. And the association, in this is about 1984. In 1986, the World Fair was coming to Vancouver. And so they said, an association that in 1984 had a budget of $9,000, and 1985 had a budget of $16,000, they decided we need $224,000. That's going to be our budget to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ during the Vancouver World Fair. That's a big jump, isn't it? From $16,000 to $224,000. Well, a few months before the event was to be held, they had raised about 70%. By the time the event came, they had $269,000 that had been given. Over 20,000 people made a decision for Christ at the Vancouver World Fair. That's pretty bold faith, isn't it? Trust God to do what you cannot do in and of yourself. Let me ask you a question. What are you trusting God to do in and of that you cannot do in and of yourself? What goals are you setting with your life that only He can accomplish through you? I'm not talking about losing weight. I'm not talking about coming to Sunday school every day or every Sunday. I'm talking about things that you need the power of God to accomplish. Do you have it as a goal to reach someone in your workplace? Do you have it as a goal? Maybe it's during that week. God, you're going to bring different people into my life. God, I need you to work through them and through me that I may speak to them of you, that I may boldly tell them of you and teach them what you're teaching me, and that I may clearly do it. Do you have a goal to reach out to loved ones that you think, man, they're unreachable? God is the one that can break through and break the hardened heart. You know what? Most people are so hard because they're on the verge of coming to know Christ. They're fighting. It's like that last tile is being set in the wall, like, no more, no more. And then God just breaks it down and they come to know Him. What are you doing by faith? I do know this, that every time that I stand to preach the gospel, I do it by faith. But I want to see in my life that when I hit that school, that those boys come to know Jesus. We had another kid that died. We've had four kids that have died since I've been attending the PLC. This kid shot himself. Whether by accident or on purpose, I'm not sure. He was another kid that I thought he'd never make 20. We've had kids die from drug overdoses, being hit by a train, another one by a drug overdose, and then this one that shot himself. Only God can open up their eyes. Only God can change their hearts. But only God delights in using people. And impossible cases are around you, just like around me. Will you loosen the hands of God and say, God, tie me to you that I may do your will continually? The world is lost and the world is dying. And God is crying out for men and women of faith who will stand for Him. Father, hmm.